Dearly beloved, grace and peace to you this first Sunday in Lent from God our Creator, from Jesus our Savior, and from the Holy Spirit who leads us into the wilderness. So when we catch up with Jesus today, he has barely dried off. In fact, if you were to be there and to look closely, you would see beads of water, droplets of water in his beard and in his hair from the Jordan River where he has just been baptized. He's just come from the waters of his baptism, and now Luke tells us the Spirit has led him into the wilderness, into this place apart. And there Luke tells us Jesus is tempted by the devil, the diabolical one, for 40 days. The story always raises the initial question is why? Why does the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? Why not help him to hit the ground running and lead him to the nearest synagogue where he could begin teaching, or lead him to the local clinic or hospital where he could begin healing, or lead him to the local school where he could start, as a lot of pastors do, in youth ministry? Why not do that? Why does the Spirit lead Jesus to this place? To this place apart, and to this place where he is ultimately tested, which drives us to another question, and that is God somehow behind Jesus' temptation? Is God in partnership with the devil? What does this mean for our own temptation? Ought we? Can we? Should we blame God when we are tempted? Does God lead us into temptation? Is that why we learn to pray, lead us not into temptation, because God has to be convinced to not do that? Well, the short answer is no. Elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of James, it says, Scripture, no one when tempted should say that God is behind it. God tempts no one. God does not lead Jesus or us into temptation. It doesn't say that. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. The Spirit does lead Jesus there into the wilderness. And a wilderness is a place set apart. A wilderness is empty of what the world counts on as important. That could be a geographic place like the desert, but it can also be a period of time in which you are directed away from the things that you often rely on. For example, for many of us, a fast from social media, a fast from our phones would be a wilderness place. We've come to be so dependent on our technology, right? So the church has lifted up the season of Lent as a wilderness season. And one of the disciplines of Lent is fasting from, could be from food, could be from technology, could be from something else we tend to rely on to remember, help us remember that we are to rely on God alone. Lent is often considered a wilderness season. And that's why we read this account of Jesus' temptation on the first Sunday in the season of Lent. So as Luke tells the story, the Spirit does not initiate Jesus' temptation. The word used here in Greek, it's pirazo, which, like a lot of Greek words, has a couple of different meanings. It can mean to tempt or to seduce, and it can mean to test. And sometimes it means both at the same time, either or both. Now, testing is a good thing, right? It's important that we test things. A week ago, Catherine and I flew back from Florida, and I counted on the fact that Delta Airlines had done a series of tests on the plane we flew home on. I counted on that. I was really dependent on the fact that they tested that aircraft. And that the pilots had been tested before they were given controls of planes. So that's a good thing. Before our sons and daughters-in-law take off on a trip, they make sure that our grandkids are tucked in their car seats. And then they give a last tug on the straps, right? The test to make sure that they are secure. So testing is a good thing. Testing is important. God, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to test him. Scriptures talk about Abraham was tested when God's people were led out of Egypt. Egypt. They were tested in the desert. And now here we go again at the outset of his ministry. Before Jesus launches into what God has called him to do, he is tested. And while he is there, while in the wilderness with only God to rely on, the tempter, the diabolical one, shows up to try and push him away from God. Every temptation you've just heard, which I'm going to go through again, every temptation, in every one, the tempter says, you don't need to rely on God. You can rely on you. And behind that's the question, really, who are you? What is your identity? At Jesus' recent baptism, as it happens at your baptism, God says to, this is my beloved son. You are my beloved one. And the tempter says, wait a minute, Jesus. Is anybody really beloved before they do anything? I mean, doesn't your belovedness depend on your accomplishing something? How can you be beloved without having anything, any credentials? Is that really true, Jesus? Who are you? And so the temptations begin. Jesus was fasting from eating anything. And it says, Luke says, at the end of the time, he was famished. And so sensing a point of vulnerability, the tempter says first, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, if you are the Son of the Creator, then use your Creator power. Use your divine authority to turn stone into bread. Surely you can do that. Surely if you desire it, it must mean you should have it. If you crave it, it must be good, right? And we've all heard that same whisper. If you desire it, then you ought to have it. Where does that desire come from? The desire must come from God, so it must mean it should be yours. The trouble is, in many ways, though the world runs on desire, desire is not attuned to what is good. Or to put it in another way, in the words of a contemporary poet, I can't get no satisfaction, though I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. Someone out there is going, did he just compare Jesus to Mick Jagger? Does somebody have the bishop's number? We need to report this. I can't get no satisfaction when I'm just grabbing for everything I crave because it's not found there, right? The tempter says, you desire it? Take it. Unmet desire is always a bad thing. And Jesus says, that's not the way to satisfaction. Taking shortcuts to satisfaction is the bad thing. The creation should not be manipulated to meet your whims and your wants. Lasting fulfillment. Lasting fulfillment. We've gone through mixed list and it's not there. Lasting fulfillment comes from leaning into God. One does not live by bread, by what we crave alone. And then the devil led Jesus to a place where he could show him all of the kingdoms of the world, all the power, all the glory, all the authority. Somehow they saw Rome and Beijing and Moscow and Washington, D.C. and London and Paris, if it were today, whatever the capitals were. And the devil says, to you I give all this glory and authority. You will be the most beloved. You will be the most powerful human being in the world. And at first I thought this seems like an easier no than turning stones to bread. Jesus could have said, well, no, because the devil says, well, worship me. I'll give it all to you. But then I wonder if Jesus, sensing what was ahead of him, which was the cross, I wonder if just for a moment he didn't think, well, maybe there is a better way. Maybe if I could assume this power and authority and have people back, maybe that's the way I could accomplish what God has sent me to do. Maybe. But Jesus having some sense that this is not the way that God had called him, rebukes the devil. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. However, history tells us the church has fallen for this again and again and again, right? Go back in the annals of history, it happens all the time. Only the devil has become a little bit more subtle. The devil doesn't say, turn your back on God and worship me. The devil has said, you know what? You can do both. You can assume power and authority in the public square, and you can worship God. You can have both and. There's no problem. There won't be any conflict here. No conflict of interest. The tempter suggests that if you wrap Jesus in your flag, all will be well. In fact, what will happen is that the church can bless the empire, and then the empire will help the church accomplish its purposes, right? What could be wrong with that? Except, inevitably, the empire uses the church to bless whatever the empire wants to do, which often turns out to be something that God does not want to happen. Eberhard Bethge, who is the man on the right, was a close friend of Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is the man on the left. Bonhoeffer, you may have heard that name before, was a pastor who was imprisoned in Nazi Germany and was executed just days before World War II came to an end. Bonhoeffer wrote many letters from prison. In fact, one of his more famous works is Letters and Papers from Prison, which he wrote many of them to his friend Eberhard Bethge. Many years, decades after World War II was over, Bethge came to this country to visit a megachurch. And when he arrived at the megachurch, much like you may have received a bulletin, he received two pins. He received a pin that said Jesus First on it, which was to put on one lapel, and he received another pin with the American flag on it, which was for the other lapel. And Bethge said it immediately took him back to Germany in 1933. I couldn't help but think of myself then in my beloved country. That was exactly what we believed, that on the one hand, in our nation's proud renewal, we wanted to devote our time and our energy to make sacrifices, if necessary, to make our nation great. On the other hand, we were Christians, and we wanted to serve Jesus Christ. Why not combine the two? Why not hold these things together equally? And then Bethge said, I remembered that slow and bitter revelation, how in the interpretation of Jesus First, the flag became the guiding dominant force more than the cross. Of course, Christ, but in that setting, it had to be a German Christ. Of course, Jesus First, but in this setting, it had to be an American Jesus. Whenever the church gets tangled up in the flag, whenever that happens, it can no longer prophetically hold a nation accountable to what God is calling it to do. It cannot call it to repent. Jesus says, when he goes face to face with the political powers of his time, my kingdom is not of this world. And we in God's church are to declare and live this truth. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. God's sovereignty will not be mocked by the arrogance of invaders or the violence of war. Power and authority will never finally come from whoever has the most weapons or who can brutalize another people the most. Worship the Lord your God, Jesus tells the devil. So the devil knows the Bible too. I didn't think about that until I read this text a few times. And so the devil takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, this place of worship, and says, throw yourself down. And you know what it says in the Bible, Jesus? He will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear. You know the song, Jesus? And he will raise you up. You've sung that in church, and eagle's wing. It's right there in Scripture. You know the Bible, Jesus. The implication here is that if we are really beloved by God, if God really does love us, we could do this, that God will swoop in and rescue us no matter how we push or test or tempt God. It's such a powerful lie because we want to believe it's true. On Wednesday night, when many of you and others came down the aisle to receive the imposition of ashes, our daughter-in-law carried our five-month-old granddaughter to receive the ashes. And I was okay with putting ashes on all of you, But when Aubrey was looking at me with those big blue eyes, I thought, this is an exception, God. I want this to be an exception. Surely before Aubrey experiences any suffering, surely before her death, you will swoop in and rescue her. It has to be true. But she got her ashes too, because that's not the way it is, right? That's not the way it is. If the cross standing at the end of Lent teaches us anything, it teaches us that God's beloved ones still bleed and still ache and still die. Even Jesus, even his beloved son. We are loved in our vulnerability, not out of it. God doesn't take us out of our vulnerability. Writer Debbie Thomas puts it this way: we are the children of a God who accompanies us in our suffering, not a God who guarantees us immunity from it. That's a lie. And this is good news, though, because we are also the children of a God who resurrects the dead. The story of humanity culminates in life, not despair, and not finally death. And so here we are, to follow the Spirit's leading into the wilderness again, into the wilderness of this season of Lent, to learn again what it means for us to live as beloved children of God, even more to remember who we are and whose we are. It is to remember that what we hunger for can only finally be satisfied by God. It is to remember that ultimate power and authority belongs to God and not any empire. It is to remember that God meets us and loves us in our vulnerability and not in spite of it. So know that the Holy Spirit is leading you into the wilderness of Lent, and that the Word who is Jesus, the Word that's in this book, is there beside you with the Spirit to remind you of the truth that you are God's beloved ones. Amen.